If you would turn open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And as you turn there, I'm going to ask that God bless this time. I pray, God, for your help in focusing in on your word. I pray that you would make us hungry for it, that you would make us so desirous of it. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would shape and form our minds. I ask if there needs to be conviction applied, then you would do it full force. I ask that you would help us to prevent, or help us to be prevented, cause us to be stopped from protecting portions of our lives, how we think, and how we live, as being off limits to you. Instead, help us, Jesus, we pray. Amen. But I'd like to back to verse 17 to get the full thought. So I'll begin reading there. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Several years ago, I was the main speaker for a week of junior high camp with my little brother over in Illinois. And we had a missionary who came out, and every morning at 11 o'clock, they would do the missions presentation. And all the kids would gather together. They would sit in their seats in a room much like this. And the missionary would come out, and he would tell the kids about what he was doing and what part of the world. So the very first time that he came out, he stands in front of all of these kids, and he has on a little pedestal table a fishbowl. And as soon as he sets this thing out, all of the kids immediately glue their attention to it. We want to see the fish. We want to watch. We want to look at them. And so he looks at them and he says, kids, what do fish need to survive? And really, there's only two answers, food and water. And he says, right, good job, kids, food and water. And so he looks at them and he says, well, I just fed them, so, and then he pauses, and he begins to put his hands into the bowl, and he takes out all four of the fish, and he lays them on the ground and walks away. He walks far enough that the kids can still see him, but he is now so much further removed from the fish than the children are that are sitting in the front row. And they begin to ask, what are you doing? And it becomes a very rapid pace where they're not just asking, what are you doing? They're asking, why are you doing this? Why won't you stop this? Some of the kids begin screaming at him, please go do something. And he, standing all the way at the back of the room, says, you know what they need to live. I don't remember that guy's name. I don't remember where he served, but I will never forget the image of those fish floundering on that stage. I talked to him afterwards. I said, that was cruel to animals. And he said, yeah, but you'll never forget it. And in that regard, yeah, he was right. I think about that quite often. Ended with the seemingly grim, live as enemies of the cross, and that their event word, really, that describes hell. So in our minds, we don't just think of hell as being this temporary place or this not so bad place or this place that we could survive somehow. It is destruction. And I say that the majority of humanity live that way because those are the words that Jesus used. When he talked in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, he said, narrow is the path that leads into life, and there are few who find it. And he says, broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many, many find that. The second reason that I say that the majority of humanity live that way is because it is the default setting of all of humanity. We are born into sin. We live in rebellion to God, both in his holiness, both to his holiness and our desire to do our own thing. And so we are, by nature, enemies of the cross of Christ. If we remain there, we will receive the punishment that we deserve, that destruction, hell. If you were here with us last week, I hope that we didn't just go through that text and we talked about it and you heard it and you thought about it for a moment and then you left the room and you forgot about it. That is probably the worst possible thing that could happen. You say, well, it's uncomfortable to think that way. It is painful even to think that way. And believe me, I know it just as well as you and just as well as the Apostle Paul. I would point out to you that while he is writing this, he records that I'm telling you, even now with tears, many people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. This is not arrogance. This is not a, aren't we the best? Let's pat ourselves on the back. It is instead a mourning, a grieving over friends, even enemies who do not know Jesus. And so therefore they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. But as we come into our text today, I should remind you that this is not necessarily hopeless. When we mourn, when we grieve, right now, because the Lord has not yet returned, this is not a hopeless situation. And the very first word of our text, verse 20, starts off with a word that is filled with hope. And if you are the kind of person who writes in your Bible, I would encourage you to circle, underline, or highlight that very first word, but. Because that conjunction does show us that there is a tremendous amount of hope. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. But. And as that phrase goes on, what we find is that we are proof of that hope. Because but our citizenship is in heaven. And so if we could go back to that opening illustration, I would tell you this. My friends, you know what these enemies of the cross need to live. Because it's what you needed. And it's what you currently need. I don't know if you know this or not. But you, if you are a Christian, you have a story to tell. And in telling it, it could mean all of the difference for those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. When I was growing up, we used to use the word testimony. In fact, if I ever heard the word testimony, I first thought of church. Second would think of maybe somebody testifying in court. That's how much it was stressed in the church that I grew up in. If you were giving your testimony, you were standing up before the church and you were telling everybody, this is what Jesus did for me. So when I was a kid, I grew up from a different church. I'm sure even Nancy Drew could have put that together a lot quicker than anybody. But I grew up in a weird church. And one summer, we were going to participate in this conference that was located in a different state, but all of the church decided we're all going to take our vacation. At this time, we're all going to go down there. We're all going to participate in this. And many of us are going to speak and preach at this event. And it was a 3-day, you wake up, you go to this church building, there is preaching, singing, talking, different things, all the way up until 9 o'clock at night. You went home and you got about 3 hours of rest, and then you did it again the next 2 days. That's how everybody wants to spend their summer vacation, right? Let me make it worse. I remember one Sunday as I'm walking out my church building and I look at the bulletin board and there is a list of the speakers at this conference. And as a 14-year-old boy, my pastor had signed me up to give my testimony to all of these people. So just in case you think I'm bad and sign you up for things you don't want to do, you should know this is in my history. I either know your pain or this is the reason why I'm inflicting it on other people. And I thought to myself, he didn't even ask. Like, he just signed me up and I'm going to give my testimony to people, many of whom I don't even know yet. Also, what on earth is a testimony? I didn't know. And so as I'm asking around, I ask everybody but the guy who signed me up, because I was afraid he was going to sign me up for more. So I'm asking people, what do I say? And they say, well, you just talk about how you've been led to Jesus and what Jesus has done and changing your life. And here's what I thought. And I might have actually said this to somebody from my church. I haven't done anything really bad. And so my testimony is going to be so boring. That's how blind I was. I thought that I hadn't done anything really terrible, and so therefore my salvation was not that miraculous. It wasn't that worthy of discussion. Now, for the next 10 years, I made sure to undo all of that, and I went through a season of sinful rebellion. Frankly, it did not make my story more interesting. In fact, I wish that I could go back and I could change so many things and be the boring person. But when I was trying to figure out what I should say at this testimony, when I was asking around, what would you say if this were you? And what would you do if you were up here? What kind of testimony would you give? Nobody did this, and I wish that they would have. I wish somebody would have opened up the text that we just read and said, this is how you do it. Because if you read through this again, what you'll notice is that Paul writes the basic testimony of every single person who has been brought to Christ Jesus. It may not start off in the ways that we are used to. Like, I used to be a leader of a gang, and I used to kill thousands of people every single day. It doesn't start off like that. It has the basic components, though, of every person's story, if you have been brought to Christ. Because what it does, it provides for us a contrast between who you were when you were an enemy of the cross and who you are as a citizen of heaven. And that contrast is drawn out in at least 4 areas: final destination, ultimate need, what it is that we honor, and what it is that we focus on. So first, final destination. When I was an enemy of the cross of Christ, I was headed to hell. I didn't like thinking that way. Nobody likes thinking that way. They might say that they might joke around about it, but deep down, if somebody honestly believes that they are headed to hell, they do not like it. and it terrified me. But that is what I deserved. I didn't see that growing up, and I didn't see that by my comment of I haven't done anything really terrible. But I recognize now that even at my cleanest, I am repugnant to the holiness of God, because that's the nature of sin. It makes us unacceptable. And unless God intervenes, my destiny is hell. I sometimes feel like I'm beating a dead horse, but I'm going to keep beating that horse. I know that my Wilco stories are lost on you, and you will never come to like them, and we'll never go to those concerts together, and that's probably fine. But I went to a Wilco show last month, the weekend of my birthday, and it was a great concert. Thank you for asking. It was wonderful. A lot of fun. I enjoyed it. I stood up, and I did my dad dance, you know, where I don't move my feet, but I sway my body, and I sang along with every single word, because I've been a fan of theirs for 25, 7, I don't know, forever. And there was one line, though, that I only sang half of. And maybe this song has influenced the sermon, because the name of the song is A Story to Tell. But the lead singer, he writes this. He says, I've been through hell on my way to hell. And it moves on. It ends up sounding like a pretty song. And it is one that lends itself to being sung along to. But as I was singing, I could only identify with that first line. I've been through hell. But I wanted to make sure, in case anybody was watching, that nobody saw my lips move on my way to hell. Because, my friends, I know now that that is not my destination anymore. I am not on my way to hell. The contrast, what has happened as God's grace has been applied to me, is that my final destination is not hell. Instead, it's Jesus. And you might be asking, well, why didn't you do the immediate contrast? You know, there is hell, and then there is, of course, heaven. For a couple of reasons, I could have said that, but when you look at our text, the phrase citizen of heaven, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not in the future tense. Paul isn't talking about a future event. One day we will finally be in heaven. Instead, he puts it in the present tense that currently our citizenship is in heaven. I'm going to talk about that more in just a little bit. But secondly, the reason why I went with that contrast is because Paul's point here is our immediate focus is we await a Savior from there. He puts all of the focus on Jesus himself. And I think the reason is because we can make an idol out of heaven. Doesn't that sound strange? It sounds strange. It sounds like I might be wrong in this, but just think it through for a second. A long time ago, John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory for idols. We can make an idol out of everything. And so it really kind of makes us think, well, then is it possible that I can make an idol out of good things? And the answer is yes. Think about how you talk about heaven. There have been a number of times where I've talked about heaven, and my primary focus of it has not been Jesus. Instead, I think about these tertiary benefits that come along with it. Won't it be nice that we don't have this anymore? Won't it be nice when we have this in its fullness? But the immediate point of heaven is eternity with Jesus. That's why the very first thing that Paul points out is we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This past week, we were talking about this line from the Avett brothers. They have a song where in it they write, asking about what will happen when a person dies, and they ask, will I run into a Savior true and shake hands laughing? And I have chosen that song to be my funeral song simply because of that line. I'm not dying yet, but I'm just a really good planner. That line, every single time I hear it, I think, I want this. I want this to happen. And truthfully, even if I just had the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, the stoning of Stephen, I don't think it'll just simply be a handshake and laughter. I think that there will be a joyous embrace from my Savior. And I want that. And so I can say that because God has saved me, my destination is no longer destruction. Now what awaits me is my Savior. Second, he talks about need. Last week in verse 19, an enemy of the cross has their God as their belly. In other words, they want to fill whatever appetite they have. That is their need. I have to satisfy my appetite, whatever it is. The things that I'm interested in all of the time, they will be earthly things, as verse 19 describes. And this is what I chased. And when I tell people my story, it will include that. This is what I went after. But since I have been saved, I know that for the longest time, I needed to be saved. That's what I needed. Not my appetites to be satisfied, not my wants to be addressed. I needed to be saved. And even now, as a Christian, as somebody who could tell you that I have been saved by the blood of Christ, I recognize I am currently being made holy, and yet I live in a body that often wants unholy things. And so I currently still know this tension, because I am tempted to violence. I am tempted to have a sharp tongue. I am tempted to always want to win an argument. I'm tempted to busyness just as much as I'm tempted to laziness. I'm tempted to all kinds of immorality, not just sexual, all kinds. And I would venture to guess every single one of us in this room are as well. We know this tension. We know that we need to be saved even from the temptation. And so I look forward to a resurrection body where we'll be saved from sin's presence. After I think through that, then I begin to think through all the common things. Because sin has entered the world, I know that there is sickness, I know that there is stupidity, I know that there is exhaustion. All of these things I know firsthand in my body. I have weakness. Sometimes it's the inability to wrap my mind around something. Sometimes it's the inability to comprehend something. Sometimes it's the inability to follow through with something because I'm so tired or stretched thin. And then sometimes I get sick. Sometimes I feel pain. In verse 21, we see this promise that Jesus will transform our lowly body, a body that gets sick, a body that gets tired, a body that dies, to be like his glorious body. So just as Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again, ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, so will I. so will those who have been saved by the grace of Christ. We have a promise of transformation to be like him completely. Third, there's a distinction made in what we honor. An enemy of the cross will glory in their shame. I've noticed this even more lately in our culture, as what is wrong is often called right, and what is right is often hated as something that is wrong. If I were to just pinpoint one thing that I've witnessed a number of people bashing lately, it is the Billy Graham rule. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but Billy Graham had this practice that he would never be left alone with a woman who was not his wife or a family member. And people are making fun of it. And the reason they are is because it demeans women. It says that women, all they want is this, or all they want is that, and all they are is this, and all they are is, and that's not it at all. The reason is because your enemy is out for blood. And the very first way that he will attack is through your marriage, through your purity, through your devotion to God. And probably one of the easiest ways that he can get in is our desire for sex. And so Billy put up a fence. The devil can't tempt you in an area where you are not present. And that's why he constructed that rule. And yet so many people are bashing it right now. Because what enemies of the cross honor is license. I want to do whatever I want. And you know this just as well as anybody else, that when you have come to Christ, your primary desire to have honored is the name of Christ. That's why in this text, Paul refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even as he is celebrating this hope that we have in him, he doesn't want to be disrespectful. He doesn't want to be flippant in any way. He doesn't want to just pass it off as my buddy Jesus. But he wants to make sure that he explains to us this in every way is who we honor. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in every single way that I live, whether it be in the way that I think, the way that I speak, the way that I do business, the way that I love my neighbors, the way that I raise my family, the way that I'm a spouse, all of those I see as avenues to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, there's a distinct contrast in our focus. An enemy of the cross has their mind set on earthly things. This is where they are preoccupied. This is where their attention is set. And Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven. Here's why he writes it in the present tense. Because, you know, he could have written, one day we'll be in heaven and this will all pass away. One day, and put it off completely as future. But you guys know how it is when you're planning far off things. One day, it eventually goes to the back burner. Instead, he reminds us that currently our citizenship is in heaven. And the reason is, if we could go to Ephesians, it's because our identity is found in the resurrected Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly realms. Our identity is wrapped up in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. That means I am currently seated at the right hand of God now. And I know that for somebody who can only be limited to one area at a time, this is hard for me to grasp, and you'll find out it's hard for me to explain. But what it tells me is that this is such a sure salvation, and this is such a beautiful thing that I, in some way, spiritually, am already located there. And so my focus, ultimately, must be glued to there. Have you ever thought what it would have been like for the Philippian church to hear this phrase, "Our citizenship is in heaven"? Because there are a couple of buzzwords where as soon as they're said, we immediately we show that we've been raised by a culture. And that would have been the case with the Philippians hearing the word citizenship. The reason is because Philippi was a colony of Rome. It was one of those wonderful things where Rome decided what we're going to do is we're going to grant people citizenship. They have to earn it. They have to work hard for it. They have to serve in the military to get it. They have to purchase it at a great price. But once they become citizens, we will transplant them into a colony of ours in a far-off place. And it was a great way for Rome to build. So Philippi was a Roman colony. It was established and lived in by citizens of Rome. And it was far. I Googled it as 4,608 miles from Rome to Philippi. And so I thought, well, let's ask Expedia, how do I get from Rome to Philippi? And they said, you could take a bus, you could take a plane, or you could take a boat, or you could take all three. And as soon as it said all three, I realized 4,608 miles is a lot further than I think. If you were somehow just able to drive it, it would take you 19 hours. Car. Now, somehow walk that back to the first century where they don't have cars anymore and just think about how difficult it would be to get from Rome to Philippi. And even though they were so far off, they knew they were a fragment of Rome. Because when a person woke up in Philippi and they went out to the streets, they saw that everybody was wearing Roman clothes. And as they talked to their neighbors and they bought things at the marketplace, everybody was speaking in Latin, the Roman tongue. And if they ever had an issue or they had to go to court, they would appear before a Roman magistrate and they'd say, "We appeal to the Roman laws." And if there was ever a crime committed, they knew Roman justice would prevail. And as they did business, and as they found entertainment, and as they went out through their lives, they knew that Roman morals would be observed because the Roman culture was heavy in Philippi. All because citizens had been transplanted from Rome in Philippi. Paul writes to them and says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And they would have been able to do the mental legwork to think through and realize that even though they are far from their homeland, they could still identify with what it meant to be a citizen of heaven even here. It means we walk like we're in heaven. We talk like we're in heaven. We conduct our business like we are heaven. Our conduct must match our citizenship. I don't know if you've ever had this happen. I hope that you haven't, because it stings. Or you say something or you do something and your friend looks to you and says, "I thought you said you were a Christian." I can remember the first time it happened, I told a joke on a school bus that a Christian probably should not have told. And my friend sitting next to me said those words. At that moment, I said, I don't ever want to hear this again. We can talk and tell our stories all we want. But you know as well as I do that our conduct will make or break those stories. And so our conduct must match our citizenship. But friends, our citizenship is in heaven. That means that is our primary focus, that is our primary drive, that is what we are working toward, and how we live our lives and how we raise our kids. That's how it should be. So are we living that way? Are we raising up our kids so that they're going to stand before Christ? I have just one challenge for you today. I want you to imagine that you are a 14-year-old kid and you are walking out of this church building and there's a bulletin board on your right and I have just assigned you to give your testimony. And I know you're going to hate me for it, but essentially that's what I'm doing right now. But instead of standing up in a room in front of strangers, I want you this week to tell your story of how Christ Jesus has saved you to somebody who is an enemy of the cross. If you want to practice on your spouse or on your children, by all means, practice. But eventually come to the thought of, I need to tell this story. Because it's not a story so much about me. It doesn't highlight me. Instead, it displays how Christ has done something in me. Let me pray for you. As usual, God, we confess that there are times where we can very quickly forget when we walk out of this room what we have heard. And I pray that you would bless our memories in such a way that they would be fortified, not to let that slip. I need to think through my story. I need to think about who I'm going to share this with. I ask you, God, that you would not only help us to think it through and to construct it, give us strength to share it. Give us opportunity so it doesn't feel like some rehearsed and formalized thing, but instead that it might come up naturally and I could say, this is what Jesus means to me, and this is why. I ask, God, that as we've read through this text, that all of us, though we come from different backgrounds, some of privilege, some of heartache, I ask that we might be able to think through how it is that we have been changed. We have been contrasted by the grace of Christ. We ask this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.